The Old Testament lesson for this morning is from Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, since we've been spending so much time in the Minor Prophets of late, I thought it appropriate to spend some time during Advent with two of the major prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah. So the next two remaining Sundays in Advent, we'll consider two important Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Now, these so-called messianic prophecies are important to us for several reasons. One reason is that fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest arguments we have for the truth of the Christian faith. Israel's prophets predicted the coming of Jesus in great detail hundreds of years before his birth. And that is a compelling reason as to why people ought to be Christians. That which God has promised to do, he has in fact done. A second reason is that many of these same Old Testament prophecies of a coming Savior are directly tied to the gospel. There is one gospel throughout the Old Testament. It comes in the form of promise. And then as we move into the new, we see that these promises are fulfilled through the life and the death of Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Now, the Sundays in Advent really provide us with a great opportunity to focus upon the person of Jesus, who is fully human, yet fully divine. And so I think it's important to do this because every year we face the same perennial problem. American consumerism and civil religion always threaten to bury the biblical meaning of our Lord's birth under a mountain of cultural nonsense that's only incidentally connected to Christianity. By focusing upon messianic prophecy, we will hear again the good news that our eternal destiny is settled by our Lord's coming to earth to die for our sins and to fulfill through his obedience that righteousness which God's law demands. And so the Christmas story reminds us that our Savior Jesus did indeed veil his eternal and divine glory in human flesh so that we could behold him without being consumed by that holiness. And so, while many of our contemporaries sadly have lost any true sense of the meaning of the birth of Jesus, I think it's wise to use this time to just simply reflect on familiar things, but wonderful things that Jesus has done for us to provide for our salvation from sin and death. Now, it's so easy to overlook because it's so basic to our faith, but without an incarnate Savior who's both God and man, there's no Christianity. Now, admittedly, we're finite creatures bound by time and space, and therefore we struggle with the fact that somehow and in some way our Lord pre-exists his own birth. But the scriptures tell us that our Lord Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. And we know that from the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 14 verses of John, we know that Jesus is the eternal Word. That means he's without beginning, without end. Rather remarkable. According to the Apostle Paul, Jesus is the one in whom the vast expanse of the universe holds together. We know this from Colossians 1:15 through 17. And that same Jesus, says Paul, created the sun and the moon and the stars with but a single word from the same passage. In his incarnation, Jesus came to earth, taking upon himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin, and nevertheless, Jesus is God and always was God. There never was a time when the Son was not. As John puts it so simply and eloquently, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's much biblical data dealing with the coming of Jesus to save us from our sins, and it really does make for a rather remarkable plot line, don't you think, when the second person, the Holy Trinity, leaves eternity and enters into human history as a mere babe in a manger. It's all the more remarkable when we consider that Jesus came to earth as an act of mercy, bringing salvation to sinners who, because of our sin, deserve his wrath, not his forgiveness. And so ultimately, the meaning of Christmas is to be found in the fact that our Savior took up our flesh, seeking to save that which is lost. Now, this morning, the third Sunday in Advent, let us consider one brief, small thread of this overall biblical concept of fulfilled prophecy. This one, the coming of Jesus as the shepherd of God's people. because we know from New Testament fulfillment that Jesus is that good shepherd whose coming was foretold in several very prominent Old Testament prophecies. The prophetic testimony regarding our Lord gives us a really wonderful picture of a loving and tender and faithful shepherd who cares for his flock, described in the famous words of Psalm 100, as the sheep of his pasture, our Lord's flock. Even when the human shepherds who'd been assigned that task failed so miserably. Now we turn to one such prophecy in Jeremiah 23, where God's shepherd king is depicted as the one who will come and faithfully feed and care for God's people. This coming shepherd king will reveal himself to be the Lord is our righteousness, as well as the good shepherd of his flock. And Christ's flock, of course, is his church. Now, throughout Jeremiah's prophetic mission, he warns the people of Israel of God's impending judgment, a theme we've seen throughout the minor prophets. This judgment will come upon this unfaithful nation, in this case Judah, her ungodly king, and the religious leaders. And although Jeremiah brings a warning of coming judgment, he also foretells of a coming day in which Judah is going to be restored. A day in which a king who is of the line of David will truly reign on David's throne. A day when the promised Messiah will at long last come to his people. Now, since his prophecy covers the years from about 620 BC to the fall of the southern kingdom Judah, that happened in 586 when the Babylonians invaded, Jeremiah writes during the reign of several of the Hebrew kings, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. The northern kingdom, which we've been covering, had long since fallen by this time, but Judah's fate is already sealed. Since the people of God had grown unfaithful to that covenant God had made with them at Mount Sinai, such disobedience is especially evident during the reign of the evil king Manasseh. God assigns to Jeremiah the very difficult task of warning the people of Judah of this impending judgment about to befall them. That's why Jeremiah is often known as the weeping prophet. He weeps over the impending fate of Judah. Now, there was a modest reformation in Israel during the time of Josiah at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. You can read about that in 2 Kings 22 through 23. But idolatry, it seemed, was being practiced everywhere throughout the land. The citizens of Judah even sank to the level of sacrificing their children to idols, to Moloch in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That name always strikes me as a bit interesting. Ben-Hinnom. Think about that. Now, because of this, God's patience had come to an end. And so the covenant curses threatened to come upon Israel because of disobedience. They're about to come crashing down now on Judah, the southern kingdom. And so the covenant curse is described in Deuteronomy 28, which we've reviewed a bit ago, includes such things as the destruction of the nation, disease and sickness, heat, drought, famine, and a humiliating defeat at the hand of Israel's enemies. Perhaps worst of all is the threat of people who you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce. In other words, the judgment means it will all be for naught. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 45, the Lord warns Israel, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and the statutes he commanded you." And so Jeremiah comes to Israel, as did all of God's prophets, as a type of a covenant lawyer. This is God's prosecuting attorney. It's essentially a process server, bringing to God's people this divine summons, which is the prophecy of Jeremiah, announcing God's lawsuit against Israel that's pending in the heavenly court. A prophet such as Jeremiah is a divinely commissioned herald or a harbinger of judgment, sent to remind God's people of the covenant blessings and curses that are arriving, that they'd sworn to on oath, imploring the people to repent and return to God for forgiveness before it's too late. Of course, you know the story. Judah didn't repent, and so the judgment of God fell upon Judah, but as is God's way, it's actually through the covenant curses that God's blessings come to this elect remnant who still believe the promise. And so Jeremiah's announcement of judgment is remarkably and immediately followed by the announcement that God's covenant faithfulness will ultimately triumph over Judah's unbelief. The law and the covenant curses are not going to have the last word. The gospel and covenant blessing will. God is merciful, and he keeps his promises, even when his people are faithless and disobedient. So Jeremiah not only warns Israel of a coming judgment, he actually foresees and foretells of a great age to come, an age in which Israel is going to be renewed and restored, in which all enemies that will soon defeat Judah will themselves be defeated and humiliated. This is going to be an age, Jeremiah says, in which a king once again will rule from David's royal throne. In those days, God will make a new and better covenant with his people, a covenant that's unlike the one he made with Moses, in which the people of God swore an oath that they would do everything the Lord had commanded. How did that go, by the way? Not well. But this covenant will be a new and better covenant, as Jeremiah calls it in chapter 31 of his prophecy, because this covenant isn't based on Israel swearing anything. This covenant is based upon God swearing his sovereign oath. It'll be fulfilled by the perfect obedience of that one whose birth, in fact, we are considering this Lord's Day. And so with all that background in mind, we come then to Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 8, where Jeremiah speaks of a glorious age of salvation yet to come, a prophetic word of hope and blessing that will follow the judgment which is coming upon Judah. Now, in the first 8 verses of chapter 23, God gives his people a threefold warning or promise to judge the faithless shepherds of Israel, to bring his people back from their captivity, and then to raise up a king who would sit on David's throne. Those are the things that are encompassed by this short section. Now, in verses 1 to 8, the warnings are set forth as follows. First comes this frightening thought. We saw this in the book of Amos. This frightening thought that God's judgment begins in his own house among his own covenant people. But here Jeremiah singles out the shepherds of Israel, bringing the word of woe, the word of curse, to those who were responsible to feed the people of Judah from the word of God and instruct them in the way of the Lord. But instead, Israel's supposed shepherds have led Yahweh's people after false gods and idols. Second, Jeremiah declares to the people that despite the impending judgment, one day God himself is going to restore Israel and give her true and faithful shepherds. And as a result, Israel is going to increase greatly in numbers and prosperity. And then third, and perhaps the most remarkable during Advent, is Jeremiah announces that a king is going to be placed on David's royal throne, a king who will bring peace and safety and salvation to Israel. Now, according to the first 2 verses of Jeremiah 23, God's word to Israel comes in the form of a solemn warning. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Now, throughout the writings of the prophets, the people of Israel are considered God's possession. They're his sheep, while the kings and priests of Judah are regarded as the shepherds whom the Lord has placed over his people and who are supposed to be responsible for their care. But the current shepherds of Israel have been nothing but hirelings. They failed miserably in their responsibilities before God. Not only have they themselves neglected God and sought favor with the pagan gods of their neighbors, even worse, they've led those entrusted to their care to worship these false gods and idols. And as a result, well, Israel's fallen into gross immorality and unbelief. And so God sends Jeremiah to bring this word of warning to these false shepherds, those whom God holds directly responsible for Judah's present condition. Woe to Zedekiah! Woe to Jehoiakim! Woe to Jehoiachin. These hirelings have come and scattered God's sheep. And because you've done this, Yahweh says, I will punish you. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine anything more frightening than having God's word of woe pronounced on me. And my default setting when I even read this is Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You bet it is. But the living God, who is to be feared above all else, is also merciful beyond measure. And he never forgets his covenant promises. And although in righteous judgment God will bring judgment upon Judah and the faithless leaders and the people who follow them, he brings judgment in order to heal. Because Jeremiah also brings the good news that God will one day return the people that he loves, this apple of his eye, he'll bring them back to his pasture. He'll restore the remnant of his flock, those who will survive this terrible judgment yet to come. And so in verses 3 through 4, Jeremiah says this, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." Now, through the same prophet who has announced judgment, the promise now comes that God himself will gather the chosen remnant. Notice that's not the entire nation, but the chosen remnant. The Lord will return his scattered sheep back to their land, that is his pasture. He's going to bring them back from all the nations that are going to haul these people off into captivity. And so the covenant-keeping God who does bring judgment will also restore. His people will be fruitful in that age to come. They'll multiply in greater numbers beyond anything they had ever known previously. And while the covenant curses will fall on Judah, and soon, God will not forget his covenant promise. He will grant his covenant blessing to the remnant that he gathers, those whom he returns to his own pasture. Now, here's where things get a bit tricky for biblical interpreters, because this prophecy has a double fulfillment. In the short term, the return to the land refers to that day, as we saw in our series on Ezra and Nehemiah, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, allows the people to, in captivity, to return to Judah from their exile in Babylon. The remnant returns to the land. They rebuild the temple just as God had promised. But we're also told that God will raise up a shepherd for them, one who doesn't act like a hireling. In that day, we're told that God will provide his people with a good shepherd who will tend to their needs and who won't lead them away from the pasture where they'll be fed all the good things that they need from the Word of God. In fact, this prophecy is ultimately messianic, and it's ultimately fulfilled in the messianic age, as seen in the fact that that remnant allowed by Cyrus to return to Judah did rebuild their temple, did reestablish their land. But they'll never again have a king like they had before the calamity that was now coming upon Judah. All right, but how can all this be then, since God does promise the people this Davidic king? Isn't that the point? Well, in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 8, we read this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord who brought the people up out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and of all the countries where he driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land." And so when Jeremiah tells us here that the days are coming, we get a hint at this double fulfillment of this prophecy. Because yes, a remnant will be brought back to the land of Israel. Some of those sheep will return to their pasture when their exile in Babylon is over. But there are overt messianic overtones here as well. Because not only is there going to be an elect remnant that returns to the land and receives these covenant blessings, there's also going to be a king who brings salvation and peace to his people. But yet no earthly king can ever accomplish that. And that's why Judah never again has an earthly king. You have a pretender like Herod, but never a king. Because a heavenly king will now rule over Judah during the Messianic age. Now, Isaiah foretold that this coming king is going to reign in righteousness. Well, Jeremiah 2 points out that God will raise up this king who is also a righteous branch. That is, a righteous king who springs genetically from David, the same way in which a branch grows out of the trunk of what looks to be a dead tree. Not only will there be a king, but there'll be a Messiah, the one who will ensure that all of his people live in peace and safety. And this king, what's his name? The Lord is our righteousness, which is a reference to the fact that the coming righteous branch, Jesus Christ, will be without sin, that he will fulfill all of the covenant obligations under the law through his own perfect obedience to the commandments of God. This king will do what is just and right. He will not only be the king God promised, he'll also be the shepherd who will gather God's flock and return them to the pasture, and not one of his sheep is ever going to be lost. And so as Jeremiah looks off into the distant future, he sees two things: the return of a remnant of Israel from exile in Babylon, as well as the coming of a messianic king, this righteous branch of David, the Lord our righteousness, who is that one who will finally shepherd God's flock. And so Jeremiah is speaking here in Jeremiah 23 of the coming of the Lord Jesus some 600 years before Christ's birth. Now, since God had declared himself to be the true shepherd of Israel, we saw this in the 23rd Psalm, which we read as our call to worship. We could find it in other places such as Psalm 80. We also find this in the writings of both Isaiah and Ezekiel. Well, that fact explains the Jews' reaction to Jesus when he says of himself, "I am the good shepherd," as we heard in John chapter 10. Over time, this image of the shepherd in the Old Testament had come to mean to Jews of the first century, it was a reference to someone who was the royal caretaker of God's people. This is a shepherd king. And so when God declared himself to be the true shepherd of Israel, the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, warned the hired hands, the false shepherds of Israel, of God's impending judgment upon them because they weren't faithful over Yahweh's flock, his flock. And the Jews of the first century knew well that Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel, that the prophets had denounced the kings and priests of Judah and Israel as unfaithful shepherds because they weren't actually shepherds at all. They were secretly wolves picking off the flock. And so with that all in mind, now we move ahead, fast forward 600 years to our New Testament lesson, John chapter 10. Now, in John 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And he says that against this backdrop of the Old Testament that really tells us a lot about why Jesus would use that particular metaphor. As one commentator tells us, he said, this entire chapter, John 10, should be read in light of the Old Testament passages that castigate shepherds who have failed in their duty. And again, these are passages we know, Jeremiah 23, which we just read, Zechariah 11, Isaiah 56, and the whole of Ezekiel 34. The shepherds of Israel had not been faithful, so the judgment of God had come upon Israel. And that's why it's so remarkable that Jesus describes himself as the shepherd who enters by the gate and does not climb in some other way. Because those who climb in another way, well, they're the thieves and the robbers. It is Jesus, the good shepherd, whose voice the sheep hear. They know when a stranger's voice is present, and a stranger, Jesus says, they will not follow, but they'll flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. All the other shepherds of Israel who'd come before Jesus, all these false shepherds were like thieves and robbers. They came only to steal and kill. But Jesus isn't like these thieves or these plunderers, because unlike the hireling, Jesus never abandons his sheep to the wolves, as he tells us in chapter 10, verse 12. And so this Old Testament background to our Lord's words is the prominent imagery that Yahweh is the true shepherd of Israel. And so when our Lord Jesus himself asserts that I am the good shepherd, there's little doubt that his hearers immediately thought of the great prophecies from Jeremiah 23 or this one from Ezekiel 34. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. The messianic implications of this are so obvious, the audience can't miss it. And John says that in reaction to saying that, there was again a division among the Jews because of his words, and many of them said, he has a demon, he is insane, why listen to him? Who on earth would claim to be the good shepherd, Yahweh, of Israel? Who on earth would claim to be David's descendant? Who in their right mind would in effect be saying to them, I'm the God of the Old Testament? The only one who could dare say that is the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus. Now again, one of the themes throughout the Minor Prophets is God's sovereign control of history. It appears here again, because you recall that in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, God created and it was so. He spoke. The psalmist tells us, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host, for he spoke and it came to be. Psalm 33. And then in John 10, Jesus dare say, my sheep hear my voice, my speech, I know them, and they follow me. It is Jesus who speaks as God himself, as Messiah. It is the true people of God, the sheep, who hear God's sovereign voice through Jesus' words, and then they follow the true shepherd of Israel. Now, there are a couple of things here worth considering. I think first we keep in mind that we as the people of God aren't sheep by nature. It was John Calvin who reminded us that by nature we're not his sheep at all. Rather, we're born bears and lions and tigers until Christ tames us and out of wild savage beasts forms us into a meek flock. The very fact that we are sinners and cannot be described as sheep until Christ regenerates us and calls us to faith in Christ is itself a very good indication of God's grace toward us as his people. And second, I think we're apt to think of a shepherd as a guy that possesses a meek and mild personality. You look at the Christian art of the Good Shepherd, and he's always effeminate and always looks like he could be overcome rather simply. But that's not the image found throughout the Old Testament. A shepherd is someone who sovereignly rules and then tends and tenderly cares for his flock. It is the shepherd who always leads, never the sheep. The shepherd is the one who sovereignly guides and directs and protects and controls and, when necessary, uses gentle coercion to direct the flock to that desired location where they find what? Safety, shelter, rest, food, water. But the shepherd, as the sovereign over the sheep, always acts in the best interest of the sheep, even though we can be quite sure that the sheep have no idea of the shepherd's sovereign purposes. They just follow the voice because they're familiar with it. And that voice leads them to green pastures. Now, another thing we find in this passage in John 10, specifically in verse 11 and then again in verse 18, is the amazing image that's given us of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. The shepherd isn't overcome by some stealthy, more powerful enemy and then is overwhelmed by brute force. After all, this is the same shepherd who's going to lead the hosts of heaven into battle on the day of judgment. It's impossible for Jesus to be overcome by someone stronger. Instead, the good shepherd lays down his life voluntarily. No one takes it from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Just a remarkable assertion. And all the more so when we consider that it's Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, who is that one who's called the Lord our righteousness, who lays down his life for the sheep. And these sheep are sinful men and women who have repeatedly broken God's covenant and his commandments. This is one of the clearest images in all of Scripture of Christ's sacrificial death for the sins of his people. The shepherd dies for us. The shepherd dies in our place. The shepherd dies to take away the guilt of our sin. And so, beloved, with the coming of Jesus, we find this long-awaited shepherd king, that one whom we find the fulfillment of all that God had promised throughout all the prophets, but especially from this chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Because Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the one who gathers the Lord's flock. And that flock is the lush pasture of his church, where we find the word and we find the sacraments. It is that place where sinful men and women are made right before God. Because Jesus is that good shepherd. He tends his lambs. He doesn't rule as a cruel despot who is there to berate us and punish us in a brute exercise of power. But he's a shepherd who leads his sheep gently, even to the point of laying down his life for us so that we may live. The birth of Jesus, then, is the first step in the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. And the coming of the shepherd king, who one day will feed his lambs through word and sacrament, tells us that no one, not one of his people, will ever, ever get away or turn up missing. And that's why at the end of this passage, Jesus declares in verses 27 through 30, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so in Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, we have a faithful shepherd. A shepherd who will feed us, a shepherd who will never lead us astray. In Jesus, we have a shepherd who laid down his life for us, ensuring us that we will live. Jesus, our shepherd king, obeyed every commandment in God's law perfectly every moment of his life so that we might be justified by relying on his righteousness and not our own. In Jesus, we have this almighty yet tender shepherd, whose word, whose voice gives us eternal life. And it's the same good shepherd who guarantees that none of those who believe in him now will ever perish or come up missing on the last day. For that one whose birth we celebrate in just days, he is rightly and singularly known as the Lord is our righteousness. And Yahweh says of this Davidic king that he is the faithful shepherd of my sheep, that one God has promised to send his people. And beloved, on that first Christmas, he fulfilled that promise. Amen.